David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 to 54. Let's begin reading. Verses 1 to 11. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Socoh and Azekah in the Epith-Ezdamin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered, and they were camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. I want you to notice here the names of some of the villages or towns or cities and the valley that was separating Israel and the Philistines. And it says there were mountains on either side. Verse 4, then the champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath, and he was from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. A little over 9 feet tall. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Can you visualize this? A valley, mountains on both sides, armies on either side of the valley, and this nine-footer is taunting the Israelites. And it works. They are dismayed and greatly afraid. Well, let's read on. We'll skip down and we'll get to verse 20 to 25. In the meantime, you know, David gets sent out to check on his brothers and see how things are going on the battlefield and bring him some food and do some things. And his daddy, Jesse, is going to send him to do this mission. He's a young shepherd boy. And so David arose early in the morning and he left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper, and he ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all of the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills with him with great riches, who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Same problem. Frightened. And Saul's trying to bribe somebody, "Go take this guy. I'll give you money, freedom, and even one of my daughters. Any takers? Well, let's read on. 31 to 37. When the words which David spoke were heard. Now, what did David say? What happens if we kill this guy? We're going to get some kind of prize? Is that true? And so when the words which David spoke were heard, these are the questions he was asking, they told them to Saul. And he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth." Well, he's been a warrior from his youth. David must not look too impressive as a shepherd boy ready to go out and battle this 9-foot-plus fighting man with armor, armor-bearer, spears. So David has to kind of talk where he's coming from. He said to Saul, "Well, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." So he said, "I have some history. I have some battle experience. I fought some beasts, a lion and a bear, and prevailed." But he recognized that it wasn't his battle, that it wasn't by his strength, but it was the Lord's strength that allowed him to win. And he was going to use this strength to defeat Goliath. And Paul said, "Okay, go." He said, "But you need to be armed." I'm going to go down to verse 40, but you need to be armed. "Here, take my sword. Take my helmet." He was a small boy. Saul was a big man. We know he stood head and shoulders above most of the Israelites. And of course, the armor didn't fit him. And so he didn't say it doesn't fit. He basically said, "Well, I haven't used this to fight before, so I think I better, it might hamper me more than help me." So he took his stick. So I'm assuming this is the shepherd, has some kind of a shepherd's stick. I visualize it that way. He took his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David and the shield bearer, with the shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was what about a youth, ruddy, with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And I'm assuming we're talking about his shepherd's stick and his sling stick. "What am I, a dog? You're going to play catch with me? What are you going to do?" Well, the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down, remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Wow. He told him, didn't he? But he has to do something about it. So then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. So here's this taunting Philistine coming now toward Israel. What does David do? What did the Israelites do? They ran in fear. He's running at him. He's coming for him. And he put his hand into his bag. He took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. Headshot, we call it. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. David was skilled with a slingshot. He didn't have to get within sword fighting distance. He could take him from a distance. And it was effective. He went down. So he prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. I'm not sure the stone killed him. I think this is two things that are going on here. He took him down, and then he killed him. Because it says here, he didn't have a sword. So he ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, drew it out of the sheath, and killed him. Well, that's how the Philistine died, by his sword. He cut off his head with it. That'll do it. He's dead now. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistine as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron, another place to keep in mind. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaarim, even to Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his David's tent. Kept his weapons. Well, that's a wonderful story. Is it true? Or is it just a myth? Well, believe it or not, there are two positions. It's a true story about God's people, God rescuing his people from the Philistines. Or no, it's just part of that part of the Old Testament which was made up in order to bring Israel together and have some story that they could tell to their children and encourage them to trust in God. And so tonight, that was all just introduction to one of my favorite topics, archaeology. 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 Friend of the Bible? Foe of the Bible? Well, a little bit of both. Let's just define it again, and you've seen these slides before. Archaeology is the scientific study of historic or prehistoric peoples and their cultures by analysis of their artifacts, inscriptions, monuments, and other such remains, especially those that have been excavated. The systematic study of past human life and culture by the recovery and examination of remaining material evidence, such as graves, buildings, tools, and pottery. It's only been around for about 150 years, so it's a new field. And it's only in the last years that it's really become very, very effective in careful study. Originally, there were people who were really looking for riches. They'd look for a place where maybe some wealthy person was buried, dig it up in order to get the wealth. But as time has gone on now, that's not the important thing. The important thing is to understand who put it there, what did they know, and what did they do, and how did they live, and things of that nature. And so they go very carefully, literally using paintbrushes and toothbrushes and sifting through cubic feet and cubic yards and cubic miles of dirt. And even using something similar to ultrasound now to look and see what's there before they even start digging. They basically create explosions and look at the waves bouncing around, and something like ultrasound looks at what's going on, what you don't see. Okay, biblical archaeology is again a systematic study of ancient people of the biblical world, about their life and by learning about their lives from what they left behind. In addition to the remains of places, temples, monuments, great buildings, the archaeologists find immense libraries, weapons, pottery, tablets, murals, coins, jewelry, utensils, and even clothing. So these are the things that kind of come up. And where do they find them? This is, when we talk about biblical archaeology, we're talking about places in Mesopotamia, which is modern Iraq, Persia, which is modern Iran, Egypt, Palestine. And we have Lebanon, Israel, and the West Bank, and Jordan, Syria, and Asia Minor, which is Turkey, Greece, Italy, and a few other areas. And I got these definitions from Farrell Jenkins. Okay, as I mentioned, originally archaeology turned out to be very supportive of the Bible. Many of the places that were talked about in the Bible didn't exist. And so those who would toss out the Bible as being a valid, truthful book said, how can the Bible be true? None of the places that are mentioned in the Bible, with the exception of a few places, don't exist. We haven't found these people. We haven't found anything. No evidence of their existence. But once this archaeology work started to be done, wow, there really was this place. There really was that place. And they used to say that an archaeologist went out to dig and they had a Bible in one hand and a spade in the other hand. And they were using the two hand in hand. And so, you know, just back to like 1970 when I became a Christian, you know, looking at archaeology was another way of confirming that the Bible was the Word of God, because these systematic studies were demonstrating time after time that what the Bible said was what they were finding in the ground. And me being a technical person, you know, that appealed to me. So, and I know it appealed to Bill. Bill was reading magazines and giving us classes on archaeology and tying the two together through the 70s and the 80s and things like that. Well, things have changed. And now there's some archaeologists out there and some literature folks out there who are saying it's a myth, it's all made up. And so we're kind of now in this new thing. And that's why this battle that I talked about, I think, has some significance, and we'll get to that later on this evening. Here's a book that maybe, you know, began to look at who wrote the Bible. Well, all of us know who wrote the Bible. God wrote the Bible. Now here's a fellow, Richard Feynman, who's a professor of Hebrew and comparative literature at the University of California in San Diego, and he writes this book. And, he comes up with a whole different explanation, that it was a political situation and you had these groups of people in the north and these groups of people in the south, and they wanted to somehow unify, and of course they did get brought into captivity. And when they came out, they said, how are we going to get these people to become a solidified nation and everything? And so they made up all these stories and they wrote the Bible. So these are folks that basically say the Bible is something that occurred after the Babylonian captivity. There were these writers who put this thing together. And you tell it enough over and over and over and over again, and pretty soon people will believe what's being said there. So that's probably, and I haven't read his book, so I can't, but I think that's what he's talking about. So that's on the literature side. That's on the, I'm an expert in Hebrew, I'm an expert in literature, in ancient literature, and therefore, I have the right to tell you what I know. The other guy, he's more current, and his name is Israel Finkelstein, and he's the director of the Institute of Archaeology, Tel Aviv University, and in 2002, by the way, 87 is when Friedman's book came out. Finkelstein's book came out in 2002, and he titled it The Bible Unearthed, Archaeology's New Vision of Ancient Israel and the Origin of Its Sacred Text. And he wrote it with Neil Asher Silberman, who is, I don't think he's a professor, I think he's involved with one of the magazines and one of the journals of archaeology. All right. These people are having a lot of influence on scholars, in quotes. And in 2008, I talked about this, I think, at one of my lessons a while back. A publicly funded PBS station, Channel 2 here, aired a 2-hour Nova presentation titled The Bible's Buried Secrets. And essentially, they put forth some of these ideas as proofs that the Bible was written by men and that archaeological evidence supports this position. And so they didn't interview Beryl Jenkins. They didn't interview people that I would say take the position that the Bible is the Word of God. They did talk to a few archaeologists. There's still some, don't get me wrong, there's still archaeologists out there who believe the Bible and archaeology are 100% consistent. But there are now more and more of these people growing in scholar world that disagree with that. Okay. We're going to talk about a place that's located near or exactly where this battle between David and Goliath took place. This is an archaeological dig site that started being looked at in 2007. So there's only been 4 excavations that have taken place in the last 3 or 4 years. And they generally go for 2 to 3 weeks in the summertime and dig. And then they sift through all the data and they give papers and they think about it and they talk about it and then they go back and dig some more. And so this is hot off the press, just scratching the surface. I like using words like that. That's what they do when they dig. They're just scratching around. It's just scratching the surface of what is here. But this potentially is good stuff. And so I kind of want to share with you tonight and next week what's going on here at this place, which I can't say it necessarily correctly, Kirbet Kiafa. And I visited my Israeli friend who I worked with since 1970, and showed him this picture, and I said, help me pronounce this word. And he looks at it and he says, oh, that's, he says, that's Arabic. He says, Kurbic means just ancient. I haven't found that in any other place, but that's what he told me. So it's just ancient Kiafa. So it's, and how it got that name, I don't know. The dig site, the people that are doing the digging there is Professor Yosef Garfinkel and Sar Genor. Now, Yosef, by the way, that's what we call Joseph. Okay, Yosef, he is at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. And Sar Genor is of the Israel Antiquities Authority. So you've got some high-powered guys here who are heading up this excavation. This is an aerial photograph. And let me... Am I standing in front of it? Can you see it? No. Okay. This is important. This is a gate. This is the gate that enters into the city. We'll talk about this next week a little bit. And there is also a gate over here that enters into the city. So we got a couple of gates. And so a lot of work is going on here, and there's work that's going on here. But you can see there's a lot of stuff still all within this wall area. All right. The results of the work that gets done there in the summertime gets presented at conferences. That's what scholars do. They present their findings. And then they argue over it for a whole year and they meet again. And this material is being presented at the American Schools of Oriental Research. They call it ASOR. And actually it's out of Boston University. But the meeting is in Atlanta. And it's going to be November 17th to 20th. How many people here are going? Nobody. I'm not going either. I'm going to show you there are a lot of presentations and everything. Simultaneous presentations. Like a 3 or 4 day conference. And so you just go to your little area of expertise. You want to hear those folks. In the meantime, you know, people are studying other countries, other places, other... So it's like the American School of Oriental Research. At least it's limited to Oriental research. It's not just what took place in Pennsylvania, something like that. Okay, here's a whole section, a whole period of time from 4:20 to 6, probably 20, because there are 20-minute presentations. So from 4:20 to 6:20 is going to be a presentation on Kirbet Kiafa, a fortified city in Judah from the time of King David. And guess who's heading up that section? Yosef Garfinkel. And another guy from Southern Adventist University. They're the presiding, they sort of organize the talks. And guess who gets to talk first? Yosef Garfinkel. If you're putting the thing together, you might as well talk first. And he says, he's going to talk about Kirbet Kiafa after 4 seasons of excavation. And he's going to do it all in 20 minutes. I've already spent more than 20 minutes and I haven't even got to anything yet. Here we go. But it will generate a lot of discussion. And there are the other talks. At the end, so it kind of bookends, Sar Genor of Israel, he's going to talk about Kirbet Kiafa, an early example of urban planning in Judah from the 10th century BCE. And all of these presentations deal with this dig site that's going on there. All right. How did I find out about this? Luke Chandler. Who's Luke Chandler? I think the next slide tells you who he is. I'll go back to the other one. Luke Chandler is a preacher with his dad, Royce Chandler. They're evangelists for the North Terrace Church of Christ in Temple Terrace, Florida. Anybody else aware of who Luke is? He's visited here. He's preached here. He's got some hands going up. Okay, so he's got a brother who's a biologist or a biochemist who's recently just took, I think he just recently became one of the biology teachers at Florida College, but prior to that he was out in industry, and I can't remember, I think he was in Kentucky or somewhere like that, preaching. There's a picture of the congregation. It's they actually have a bilingual congregation there. I think Royce does the Spanish, but they both speak Spanish fluently, and so there's material, a great website material in English and in Spanish as well. And so that's who Luke Chandler is. And like I went back here, he has a blog, and you can read a lot about this excavation that's going on at Kerbet Kiafa on his blog. Okay, and I haven't told you this, but he's been there twice now, 2 years in a row. He's been there, involved in the dig, and I think his father's gone with him as well. So these are guys who firsthand knowledge, as well as very interested in the material, and so he's putting stuff on his blog. Okay, yep, here it is. Here's a picture of him. He's the guy with the hands up, throwing a bucket up, and it says that the overhead. And by the way, he provided me with most of these overheads. Okay, he's very generous and sharing, and he's been there for 3 weeks last summer and 2 weeks this summer. And so some of the stuff we're going to talk about is from his own personal thing. And it's become important, this particular site is important because of this attack now on the Bible from archaeology. And of course it connects David and his kingdom. Okay. And this is just a little bit of background to let you know about what some of the dates are. Okay. And that is, you know, you've got Babylon destroys Judah around 600 B.C., and you got divided kingdoms around 800 B.C., and divided kingdoms continue in 900 B.C. And then you have David and Solomon, you know, 1,000, 1,200, and 1,400. So let's go the other way. Let's start here, because this is the way time runs. Okay, we got Exodus, 1,400 B.C., then you have the period of Judges, 1200 B.C. And then David's kingdom doesn't begin till about 1000 B.C. And the new thinking is that this is all myth. Then from this point on, 900, 800, 600, you begin to have valid material historically found in the Bible. We're going to look at that. Here's a timeline. Here's another way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is to say, okay, this is generally fictitious. Everything that happened before 900 B.C. that you read about in the Bible is fictitious. Everything that's after that time, you can be confident that it really took place. Timeline-wise, this is the way the archaeologists look at things. There will not be a test on this because I don't remember it. But they talk about Bronze Age, Iron Age, Babylonian period, Persian period, and Hellenistic period. This is the Abraham, the Joshua time frame. This is some Judges and divided kingdom period, and David's kingdom, and then the Babylonian period, the destruction of Jerusalem and Daniel. And then the Persian period, this is Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Malachi. And then there's that period between the Testaments, you have Alexander the Great and all the things that take place there historically. The Iron Age gets broken into two periods. Don't worry about it. The period of David, sometimes called Iron Age 2A, that's why I say no test, 2A, is that very short period around 1000 to 980 B.C., during David's reign. All right. I'm teaching geography. David and I are teaching geography to the middle school class, and I hope we're having fun. I'm having fun, and I hope they're having fun as well. Here's some more geography for you. This will not be on the test. Mediterranean Sea, Jerusalem, Dead Sea. Everybody oriented? North, south, typical position. The places that we were talking about, that you heard me read about, here's Gath. This is where Goliath is from. And here are these places, Azekah, Soko, and possibly Kiatha, ancient Kiatha, and what found in the Bible, Saraim, is located right here. And so the thing that's getting tied together is this dig is now taking place where David was with his battle with Goliath. Let's look at another picture. Oh, this is just circles things, showing us where this is, focused on it. All right. It's currently identified as the biblical city of Sarayim. Now, I have to say this with a grain of salt. Currently, when they started digging there, they said it was Azekah. So, and then the next year, the first year, so 2007, oh, we found Azekah. And then 2008, they said, no, this isn't Azekah. This is, and I don't know if they came up with a different place. I think at that point they said, oh, it must be Sarayim. But now there's somebody else saying it's 2010. Somebody said it's somebody else, some other place. So that's why this is nothing is casting concrete here. It's going to take more time, take more digging to get the location really nailed down. Now, what's interesting about this word, and this was how in 2008 he came up with, oh, we found Sarayim. It means two gates. Remember I showed you in the picture? Two gates. All right? And it's the only city in Israel in that period that had two gates in use at the same time. If you buy that. And of course we read about it. Here's 1 Samuel chapter 17, 52. And it says, and the men of Israel and Judah arose, shouted, and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and the gates of Ekron, and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaarim, even to Gath and Ekron. So there's that name. Two gates. I asked Jacob Shore, my friend, my Israeli friend, what does Shaarim mean? He said, gates, plural. I said, two gates? Yeah. Three gates? Yeah. So to him, it was a word that meant more than one gate. And maybe the im has to do it. You know, Elohim, plural form of God, as opposed to El, singular God in Hebrew. So maybe that ending there is what makes it plural. It's a plural form of gates. I'm putting that in, no charge. Okay, here's a kind of satellite view of that area, and we show this. This got added. This is the river that would run through the valley. Okay, this river runs east-west. So north-south is on this map. Picture's not always going to look that way. And that's the location of the gates. On the picture I showed you had things oriented differently. That's where the gates are located. Sometimes they call this the East Gate or the South Gate, and of course that would be the West Gate. Okay. And they gathered together, there's that same thing. Okay. And it says they gathered their armies for battle, and they gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah. And Saul and the men of Israel gathered and encamped the valley of Elah, and drew up a line battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And here's a map showing Saul's kingdom. And of course, David's not king now. Saul is king. First king of Israel. There's where Gath is located. You notice that it is in Philistine territory. And Saul's empire is shown here in the Greek. In the Greek. In the green. All right. And here's another map showing those cities that we mentioned before. Soko, Azekah, Gath, Ekron. Here's a nice aerial photograph of that area today. And this is oriented because we're looking to the east. Okay? So since we know this runs east and west, and if we're looking to the east, the north would be this way. Okay? And so here's where this would be located. And this just shows that the Israelite army was probably on this hill. They call it a mountain. And the Philistine army was on this hill. And here's the valley of Elah between. And this is where Azekah would be. And this is where Soko would be. Okay, another Google photo of, an aerial photograph of the air. Now we got the orientation. North is up. We got the valley of Elah here. Azekah, Soko, the Philistine army located here. The Israelite army over here on this hill. This is the location of Kirbet Kiacha. And here they are in battle array. You know, you got them lined up, supposedly. Here's that Kirbet Kiacha and the riverbed. And then through the valley. Then he came out from the camp of the Philistine and camp named Goliath. Gath, right? Choose a man for yourselves. And David chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Verse 40. And so here's that excavation. Here's the hill. And this is drawn in by Luke to show where the river would be. See, it dries up in the summertime. And it was mentioned, I didn't cover that, but it said they were there for 40 days. They were just a standoff for 40 days. And some people speculated that, well, whenever they were there, this was full of water. And so there was a natural barrier that presented, but the water level was going down, and eventually there was going to be some fighting that took place. And so, because why were they, would you want to hear this Philistine for 40 days taunting you? And so that's a speculation, again. Okay, take that out, because it's not full of water when this picture was taken. Here's a young man, Grady Purcell, who traveled with Luke. And here, he picked up one of these sling stones, or one of these stones out of the riverbed. You know, when I read it, I had something about a marble size. I don't know about you. When I read it, it was small. But I used to use a slingshot, and I couldn't put a something that big in my slingshot. But that's not the slingshot we're talking about. He's talking about something that, you know, you swing around like this and somehow let it go. And it's a much larger stone. There's a from in 2009 they found one, and there it is in somebody's palm. So it's a good sized stone. And here is a picture of that dry riverbed that the stones were collected from. And there's some hills in the background. There is the hill with the excavation site up there. We're not talking about mountains, even though the scriptures use the word mountains, not what we call mountains. Those from California, those from Colorado. These are hills. These are hills. Sorry, but that's hills. But if you live in Israel, these are mountains. And here's the picture again, the battle array. And I want to just stop now, because we're going to run out of time. We are out of time. And so I'm going to pick this up next week. And my intention is to give you some of the supporting evidence that this is indeed the location of where this battle took place. And because of the nature of this particular site, it proves that during David's time, Israel was a great nation. Because to build this kind of a place, you would have to have some organizational skills and some builders, some architects, because there's some huge stones involved. And so this particular site represents something that demonstrates a highly sophisticated civilization involved. And what's being proposed is, here was a fort that was out there to protect Israel against the Philistines, who were just down the way, and to stop them, and you had your men there, and so this is proof that during David's period of time, there existed a kingdom. Not a myth, it existed. And so we'll look at that next week. So we're going to shut it down at this point, and I'll do that. And it's a little past our closing time. The reason I'm giving you this information is to build and continue to strengthen our confidence in the Word of God. Our kids are going to grow up, and they're going to go to schools, and they're going to hear more and more and more that God didn't create us. God didn't create the universe. That it all happened by chance. And there was this bang that took place. And somehow out of that bang, and lots of time, you and I ended up in this room. And there is a lot of evidence that says that theory is incorrect. But right now, our school systems are teaching that is what science teaches, and it's validated by scientific method. And I'm here to tell you that it's just a theory, and there's a better explanation of what we see in the universe and what we see in this. And if you're a creationist or an evolutionist, you look at the same data, you look at the same information, and you have two explanations for explaining what goes on. And we hold to the explanation that there is a God that created everything. And once we accept that, and we know that He's communicated to us, then we have to realize that we have an obligation to see what He's communicated to us, and what He wants us to do, and what our purpose here is. And as has been pointed out in our classes in the morning, one of the problems that we have is sin. We didn't do, and we don't do, what God wants us to do all the time. And because we fail to keep God's law, we earn our wages, and the wages are that God's going to punish us. And punishment is going to be separated from God forever. Our physical lives are short relative to our spiritual lives, which are infinite, forever. And we have a spiritual side of us that will live on. And I don't know about you, but I want to be with God, who is a spirit, forever. And fortunately for us, God wants us to be with Him, and He's created a way to handle sin. And the way sin is handled is to get it forgiven, to get it pardoned. And the way that was accomplished was that there had to be a perfect sacrifice. And that perfect sacrifice was the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And Jesus died for you and me. And we can benefit from His death and have our sins forgiven by believing in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, and that we need to change our lives and not live it the way we want to live it, but live it the way God wants to live it. We call that repentance. And we have to be willing to tell other people that we believe this, to confess it, and
we need to also be immersed in water and have our sins washed away. This is the way God has told us we will come in contact with the blood that Jesus shed for us. And so we're going to carry out what Jesus did. He died on the cross, he was buried in the ground, and he rose up to live again forever with the Father. And we can do the same. We do that same kind of figure. We get buried in water with baptism and we come out a new creature. And we now live our lives serving God and being forgiven as we sin by repenting and asking for forgiveness. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian yet, if you know what you need to do, I've sort of just given you an overview, summary of what you need to do, but if you know what you need to do, take advantage of the fact that we're all together tonight and we can baptize you at this very moment. If you want to study more with us, be glad to do that as well. And if you are a Christian but you need some help, some prayers to help get your life right with God, we'll do that as well. And Curtis selected a song, 327. Let's stand now and sing this. Please respond.